Well, Lord be with you. If you have a Bible, and I hope that you do, would you turn with me? We are going to be looking at the book of 2 Kings this morning, chapter 8. And we're going to be covering those first six verses, 2 Kings chapter 8, verses 1 to 6. And we are jumping back into our series, which we took some time off this past month due to the Advent season. So I'm sure many of us might need a slight refresher as we are coming back to our subsequent sermon series in the days of Elisha. So just as a refresher, first we had the prophet Elijah, not to be confused with Elisha, who was the teacher and mentor of Elisha. And what we saw is that Elijah was called at a very important time in Israel's history. After king in Israel has become increasingly more wicked, finally God raises up Elijah and he tells him to go and speak against King Ahab, which was basically like an all-time low for the northern kingdom of Israel's history. And so Elijah goes there and speaks the word of the Lord, and we see that from that moment, we see that God works mightily through Elijah's life as this mighty prophet of God. And through this history, as he's been going against the king and the wickedness and the immorality, the prophets of Baal, we see finally that after a long walk of faithfulness, Elijah is raptured to heaven. He literally ascends to heaven to be right in the presence of the Lord. And right as he is going up to heaven, it says that his mantle, literally his outer garment, his cloak, it literally is descending down to Elisha, his protege, his student. And it says that at that moment, Elisha, he takes up the mantle of his former teacher and he continues the work of ministry. And we see that through his life as well, we see how Elisha is mighty both in word and deed. In fact, he actually has received a double portion of Elijah, his teacher's spirit. So he is actually doing more mighty works than even Elijah had done. And so we've seen multiple examples of that in Elisha's story. We see that at the very beginning, he's reversing curses in cities. Think about the city of Jericho. Their water source had become completely bitter and was causing people to be sick and die. And he brings purity to the waters. We see that he also has the power to conjure up bears. You remember that crazy story where there's these individuals that are like following him and mocking God and mocking his prophet. And then he conjures up these two female bears out of the woods and they go and chase after these individuals. A really, really interesting story there. But we see that he brings blessing. He brings bears. We've also seen that he's been able to give wise counsel to kings. The kings, when they were struggling in the wilderness, they actually came to Elisha because they knew that he was mighty in the word, that he knew the word of God. And so even kings were coming to hear his wisdom, his counsel. He's also stood up against all of these Syrian forces. Whenever these armies and these raiders are coming, we see that Elisha does not fear them because he knows that he is walking in the will of God. So we've seen so many amazing examples, not even to count how he's also shown God's indescribable compassion. How he's also gone and he has provided for widows. He's multiplied the sources that they needed to survive. We know that he's also fed the hungry. But there's also a story where he gave a woman who was very hospitable to him a son. She was barren, had never had a child before. And it was told in the story that this Shunammite woman was blessed by Elisha through the work of the Lord, and she actually received a son. And then in that story, if you remember, she lost the son. The son died at an early age, and then what we see is a resurrection occur, where this is the second resurrection in all of Scripture recorded. And we see that Elisha and the Shunammite woman get to experience this resurrection. Well, I bring that woman specifically up to you because today in chapter 8, if you've turned there with me, you'll notice we are reintroduced to her again. And what we find here is that this is probably not in the chronological order coming after what we just read in chapter 7. Because in chapter 7, there was this huge famine in the city of Samaria, which once again, Samaria is the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel. Once again, you have the northern kingdom Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. In the northern kingdom, the capital city is Samaria, and it says that they are dealing with a severe famine, so severe to where people are actually even resorting and reverting to cannibalism. We heard the horrible, tragic story about the mothers who are making this sick deal to eat their own children, and we see that they're selling expensive prices for like donkeys' heads to eat. Really, really just horrible, tragic stuff. And so we see how Elisha, even in that story, was able to give them good news, the gospel, and saying that God is going to provide. He's going to save the city. And so we saw that story. Well, here what we find is that this is also a warning of a famine, but I think that it's a different famine from what we just read previously, because it seems as if what we'll notice here, we're also reintroduced to the servant Gehazi in the text, if you notice. Gehazi was the individual who was serving with Elisha. He was his servant, his assistant. And we already saw a while back, due to Gehazi's greed, he actually was cursed with leprosy. And from that point on, he wouldn't have been able to be in the presence of the king or around people in Israel, because Gehazi, whenever Naaman the leper was healed, Gehazi went and tried to be greedy and get money from him for that miracle. And so Elisha knew what he had done, and so he was punished for his greedy wickedness and making God look like he's a God who wants to take and wants you to pay for grace, where grace is free. And so what we find here is that Gehazi is actually still healthy in this passage. So this makes many believe that this famine was actually much earlier, closer to the time where Elisha has already resurrected her child. So probably around that same time period. And so what we find then in the story is that Elisha speaks the word of the Lord to this Shunammite woman, and he tells her there's going to be a severe famine, and it's going to last for 7 years. And you're not going to make it if you stay here in your location. And so you need to go somewhere else, maybe go with some, you know, kinsmen, some family members, some friends that you may have in other regions, because in this area, you're not going to survive. And so it says that immediately after she hears this word, she arises and she goes to the land of the Philistines. So an area that would have been common for many people to go and seek refuge at the time. And so she goes there with her household. So most likely that's her husband and her son, who is now alive. And they go and spend 7 years there in the land of the Philistines. Just imagine that for a moment. Hear someone prophesy to you, you have to leave your home, which, once again, she was pretty well off. They had a nice place. She was able to build on to her house to even let Elisha stay there, and they were showing hospitality to him for mission work at times. So pretty well off. And now you have to give all that up, leave, go to a foreign land, and stay there for 7 years. Well, she does that. She's faithful to the word of the Lord. And then after the 7 years, they come back. And what they find out is that the house and the land have all been taken over. So we don't know exactly who has taken it, whether it was the king himself, because we know that in this king's family line, they're notorious for wanting to take over nice land whenever they have the opportunity, or if it was just happened to be somebody else that came by and came through at some point, or someone that was, that just started to squat in their location. We don't really know the circumstances, but it seems as if they're not wanting to give up the land or the house. And so she's like, well, my only option then is to go and petition the king. And once again, this king is Jehoram. And Jehoram, he is not a very good king. Once again, this is one of the family members, the sons of King Ahab, which was like the worst of the worst kings, right? This is also the son of Jezebel. So this is who we're talking about here. But this is who she has to go to and see if maybe he can deal with some of these issues. And so she goes to petition the king, and then what we find out is that Gehazi, the servant of Elisha at this moment, is actually talking to the king. And the king is just being amazed by all of the things that Elisha has been doing, some of the things we have already mentioned, right? Cleansing the leper, maybe working against the Syrian forces, bringing bears and reversing the curse of Jericho, different things like that. He's probably hearing all these stories, and he's like, tell me more. I want to know more about this awesome prophet that's done all these amazing things. I want to hear what the Lord's been doing in this person. And so then he gets to the point where he's specifically telling the story about how Elisha raised the Shunammite woman's son from from death back to life. And so he's literally hearing that story about resurrection, which was like the ultimate miracle to think about. And he says, yeah, he's literally done that. And as he's telling this story, the Shunammite woman walks in the door and is petitioning. And he's like, this is the woman I literally was just telling you the story about. And so then the king is amazed and he wants to now hear an eyewitness account from the mother herself. And so he's like, tell me this story. And so then she recounts the story and says the exact same thing, basically, of what Gehazi had recorded. And then at that point, after he's heard the testimony, the story of what God has done in her life, it then says that the king restores the land and the house to her. He gets rid of whoever was taking it up. But then even more than giving just the land and the house back, she also gets paid the profit from everything she would have made and accrued during that whole 7 years of famine. So she comes back, gets everything that she had lost, and gets everything else that she would have made during that 7 years. True restoration here for this woman and her family. So as we come to the story, as we're reintroduced to the Shunammite woman and we see how she is restored to abundance, what are maybe some things that we can draw from the text? Well, the first thing that I want to draw your attention to is I think that we are reminded here that we need to respond to revelation. I love it in verse 1 how it says, then Elisha spoke to the woman whose son he had restored to life, saying, arise and go, you and your household, and stay wherever you can, for the Lord has called for a famine, and furthermore, it will come upon the land for 7 years. And then in verse 2, without a beat, without hesitation, it says, so the woman arose and did according to the saying of the man of God. That's amazing, isn't it? Sometimes we read this and it's like, oh yeah, of course she did that. Everyone hears the word of the Lord and then immediately does exactly what he says. But no, think about this. Put yourself in this woman's shoes. She has an amazing house, a lot of land, really well off. There's not a sign right now that famine is coming. Think about Noah. Flood's coming. A lot of people don't think there's a flood coming. She doesn't see necessarily any evidence of famine yet. But he says, I want you to hear the word of the Lord. I want you to arise and I want you to go. And it says that the Shunammite woman took immediate action. She arose and she went. I think it's almost the exact opposite of what we saw with the prophet Jonah. If you remember that, where it says multiple times, arise and go. And he just keeps going down rather than arising, right? He's going down further and further and further. But we see that this woman is a model of faith and obedience. And I think that when we look at her example, we should also be reminded that when God speaks to us, he expects us to respond to him. When God speaks to us, when he reveals things to us, we are called to respond. And God speaks to us in a number of ways. In fact, we just did a message at the end of the year entitled The Spirit Speaks, how we saw through this past year, through all of the sermons and through the scriptures that we've been working through verse by verse, how God is speaking to the church. And that is one of the fundamental ways that God speaks to his people, is through his word, through scripture. If you want to know what the voice of God is like, you need to be in the word of God. And that's why I invite you to take that challenge upon yourself, where we are reading through the New Testament in 30 days. Get reacquainted with the Word of God. Don't feel like you can spend so much time on the internet, on social media, watching Netflix, but you can't spend time in the Word of God. You need to hear the voice of God, and the most clear voice is found in the Scripture. So he speaks to us through his Word. He also speaks to us through his church. Be around the people of God. His people can give you counsel. There is safety in a multitude of counselors, Proverbs tells us. You need to surround yourself with good Christian counsel, wisdom to help you, and you are able to hear God's voice more clearly. He also speaks to you as an individual through His Spirit. We know that all believers have received the Holy Spirit. You are indwelt. You are now the temple of God, and the Spirit will actually speak to you as you are seeking to yield to Him. He will comfort you. He'll convict you. He'll guide you. He'll open the Scriptures to you as you encounter them. All of these things the Spirit will do. And likewise, He speaks to us through His creation. As we think about the stars in heaven, as we think about the beauty in creation, we see that the Lord is speaking to us. In fact, even non-believers are part of His creation. And even through circumstances, you'll start to notice patterns, things that seemingly are coincidence, but really are providence. You see how God is speaking to us. And when we hear these words, when we see that the Lord is speaking, obedience without hesitation should be our first response. Once again, obedience without hesitation, even if you don't understand it fully. There are times that I am reading Scripture, or I'm feeling convicted and being guided by the Spirit to do something, and I don't fully understand why. I don't know why maybe God put someone on my heart to call them or to text them or to pray for them in that moment. I don't know why sometimes when we're on mission and we are going and there's an individual just standing over there in a corner that we're like, I need to go talk to that person. I need to go hear their story, see what's going on with them. And you find out that they are like at their wits' end, and they are just desperately looking for the Lord in that moment. There are just so many different ways in which we need to act. We need to be obedient as God calls us. As Proverbs 3:5-6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. See, so often we want to understand. We want to know, but we are not to lean on our own understanding. We are to lean on God's understanding. And it says, in all your ways acknowledge Him, look to Him, and He shall direct your paths. So it's not going to make sense sometimes. This woman probably didn't understand why she's going to have to go and be in the land of the Philistines for 7 years. But ultimately, we see that God was directing her path. And she obeyed. And we see that it works out for her, doesn't it? If we just hear God's word and would obey it, we would find that there are so many pits, so many things that we get caught up with and struggle with and fall down because we just simply aren't listening to His word. We'll hear it, we'll let it go in one ear and out the other, but we weren't really truly taking it in and allowing it to take root in our hearts. And it's so important that we recognize, because God knows more than we do. So often we think that it's like, yeah, God knows more, but it's like God's here and like I'm like right there, right? And it's like, no, you're not even, we don't even see you when we're thinking about how much God knows. But sometimes we really do think it's kind of like this, don't we? In the way that we kind of live our lives. What if we truly just surrendered and submitted ourselves to what God actually says in His Word and actually believed it and lived out like it was true? Think about what it would do to your church, to your home, to your communities, to this world, if we have Christians that really do what we see here in the text. And I think all of this is just to point our attention to the fact that Revelation then, as we are called to respond to it, it's not meant to be a spectacle or for your entertainment. When you come to hear a sermon, it's not you're looking to just be all encouraged and entertained. Now, it can be entertaining. It can be comforting and encouraging. But ultimately, the reason that you come to hear the word of the Lord, the reason that you come to read Scripture, it's not to just get some new theological insights because you just really, really like to sound smart. Or you just want to be amazed by a miracle. It's supposed to draw you to a deeper relationship with God, and then that you would respond and go and live it out. Because the issue is here, when we look at the king in contrast to the woman, do you notice? He's really excited about the revelation. See, the king here, he had curiosity, but he didn't have conviction. He had more revelation than the Shunammite woman. She didn't know everything that Elisha had done. But he's hearing list after list, and we've already seen multiple examples where he's seen what Elisha can do. He had the curiosity. He liked the idea of Jesus and the Bible and all of these things that we would probably put into our context of saying, yeah, I like all of these things about Christianity. But here's the thing. Is there real change going on? Do you have conviction over the revelation that God has been giving us? Because if we are not careful, I think we can become like the king in this story. We can all become spiritually obese. How many of us are getting all of this spiritual bread every day, every week as we come to Bible study or we come to a worship service or we're listening to a podcast or a sermon or worship music? We're getting all of this spiritual bread that God has been feeding us and we're never really working it off. We're never really exercising it, implementing it. Can you imagine? How many of us are we overweight, spiritually obese Christians who are in the church right now and just taking in all this revelation and doing nothing with it? It's so important that we see this. That's why in James 1:22 it says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." We can deceive ourselves thinking that because I came to church and I heard a sermon, that that means that I'm honoring and worshiping the Lord. And that's not the case. Otherwise, King Jehoram would be a great Christian, right? A great believer, because he's heard a lot of good messages, good stories. But we have to take these things and actually apply them to our lives. We are called to respond to the revelation, because the more revelation that we receive, the more God expects of us. Think about that. The more revelation that God is giving you, the more he will expect. In Luke 12:48, it says, "For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more." God wants you to respond to the revelation. To be a doer of the word, not merely a hearer of the word. And also in James 3:1, this is why there's that strong warning against not everyone trying to become a teacher. Right? It says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." Why? Because you claim to know revelation. You claim to know the Lord and you know his word, and you're going to go and share it with others. You better know what you're talking about. And you better also know that you're living it out, that you're not being a hypocrite like these religious leaders that Jesus was so stern and strict with. We have to make sure that we recognize this, because here's the thing. We are American Christians. We have more revelation than majority of the world and probably throughout all of history. Almost everyone here probably has a smartphone or a laptop. You have the Bible app. You can Google a Bible verse wherever you want to know about it. You don't have to memorize the scroll of Isaiah to try to think about where Isaiah 53 is at, because they didn't have even numbers for their chapters. Think about that. We have so much revelation. You can listen to worship music from the best praise teams throughout the world right now on your cell phone, in your car. We have so much revelation. Are we doing what we're called to do with it? Are we actually responding to the revelation? Because God will hold us accountable for the revelation, for the light that he has given us. We are called to act. So I think we see that clearly, that we are to respond here to the revelation of God. But then I think we also see here that we are called to share our story. Here, as the Shunammite woman enters and sees the king, he wants to know, what has God been doing in your life through the prophet Elisha? And so she tells the king, what an honor, by the way, that she has the opportunity to share her testimony. She gets to tell the king what God has been doing in her life. I would love for the opportunity to be going before the governing authorities, the president, the mayor, governors, and tell them what God has been doing in my life. Show them how good our God is. Because here's the thing, as she tells this story, you notice her testimony became a key part of her restoration. Think about this. He's getting excited. She then tells her testimony, and he's like, you know what? I'm going to restore everything back to you. That's awesome. That's a great story. I want you to have your house. I want you to have your land. And here's some more profit to go with it. Her testimony became a part of her restoration. And I think it's a reminder for us, as we see in the book of Revelation, how that's how we actually overcome the enemy. In Revelation 12:11, it says this, "And they," that is the church, "overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death." So how did we overcome the enemy? How do we go and face death courageously and boldly? It's because of we know who Christ is. We know that he is the Lamb of God who conquered sin and death. And now what he has done in our lives, we can now boldly proclaim. We can say, "This is my story. I know where Jesus found me. I know what he's done in my life. I see what he's doing in my home, in my community, in my church. I see who God is and what he can do. And I'm going to proclaim who Christ is as the Lord of lords and the King of kings. He is the Savior of the world, and he can do this for you. He can save you. He can change you. He can restore you." That's what we are called to do. That's how we overcome in this world. We look to Christ and we tell our story. We share our story with others. And it's important that we see that sharing our story, then, it's not just for us. It's not just for you to think about what God did, but to tell other people. Because when we share our story, what it does is it allows God to use our experiences to both bless others and bring about his purposes. See, God wanted to restore her land, and he wanted to use the king to do it. And that's all through her sharing of her story. Likewise, if we are willing to go and boldly evangelize, share our stories, our testimonies with other people, you're going to notice that people are going to be transformed. They're going to be encouraged. Have you ever been a Christian walking with other brothers or sisters in Christ and they share a praise report? Or they tell you about how there was this person that we've been praying for a long time and they have had cancer and they said that they have only a certain amount of time left to live and now there's no cancer at all. Does that not increase your faith? Does that encourage you to hear how there is someone who was an addict for so many years and now they are completely clean? That there was a home, a marriage that was falling apart and now they are back in church loving each other? We see that there are time and time again when we hear these stories of what God is doing in people's lives, it brings blessing and encouragement and it ultimately furthers the kingdom of God in our communities and in our environments. So we encourage one another when we hear of God's goodness. That's what's going on when we share our testimonies. We're sharing the goodness of God. So don't keep your story to yourself. Stories are meant to be told. And you might be thinking to yourself, well, I'm not really good at coming up with things on the spot. I'm not really eloquent. You know, if they might ask me a question about how do I know that God exists or if Jesus rose from the dead, I don't know how to answer all those questions. That's okay. Now, of course, it's good to learn and to study these things and have better responses as you grow as a believer. But ultimately, the one thing you can always do is, even though you may not have all the answers, you can always share what God has done in your life. You can always tell them what you have experienced as you have walked with the Lord. And so for that, you don't need to have all of the answers. You can say, "Hey, I know who Jesus is because I've experienced him. I know him." And I want us to be like Psalm 66, verse 16, where it says, "Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will declare what he has done for my soul." That's how we should all be. Invite people, "Come and hear. I will tell you about Jesus, my Lord and my Savior." So we are to respond to revelation, and we are to share our story with others. And I think ultimately when we do these things, we are also then to recognize that God restores. In verses 3 to 6, we see this encounter where the Shunammite woman's preparing, figuring out what is she going to say to the king. She gets there, and what's going on? God's hand of providence was already on this Shunammite woman. He was already working in the background, getting her circumstances in order. Think about this. How amazing when we read these stories, when she is going up there saying, what am I going to say to this king? And then Gehazi is literally saying, yeah, and then the Shunammite woman's son came back to life. And she's hearing this as she's walking in the door. That's not coincidence. That's God providentially working. And this also then reminds us that God cares not only about groups, but individuals. Sometimes we're reading these stories and we're like, yeah, he did this for the people of Israel. Or he did it corporately for the church. But he also looks at the Shunammite woman. He looks at the individual leper. The woman with the issue of blood. He sees individuals and he cares about them. He sees their needs. And he is working for them. He is working to provide and to restore them. And so what I think this hopefully gives us some sense of hope and encouragement then is a reminder that no matter where you find yourself today, whether in loss or in waiting, maybe you're dealing with something really serious right now and you're hoping for restoration, for God to bring redemption or healing or peace, whatever it is that you have been praying and hoping for, I hope that you would hear that God is able to restore. There is nothing too great or too difficult for our Lord to overcome. And this is just another helpful reminder in this account that it shows us how our God is turning our setbacks into setups. In Romans 8:28, a verse I'm sure many of us can probably recite by memory, and we know that all things work together for good. To those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. What is that saying? Is that no matter what you are going through right now, even if it's the lowest season, the lowest valley of your life, God is actively, presently working in the dark moments of your life, and He is utilizing them for your good and His glory. He is able to turn these horrible setbacks and He's turning them for a setup for something even greater. Once again, this woman is probably thinking, I'm going to lose my house, my land. I'm gone for 7 years. Who knows if I'll even have a chance to get any of this back? And He says, oh, you're getting it back. Not only am I giving you what you lost, but I'm giving you something even greater. And that's what I think we see in Jesus Christ. Is that in Jesus Christ, not only do we get the offer of God's restoration, where He will return the things that we have lost. Maybe we've lost relationships, we've lost time, we've lost our finances, whatever it is that we have dealt with in our losing in this life, He actually promises to restore, to make all things new, as it was said in the text earlier. He is coming to make all things new, but ultimately He's going to even exceed our expectations. See, this woman probably didn't think she was ever going to get the profit that she had lost during those 7 years. But He says, oh yeah, you're definitely getting it. When we are in Christ, we get more than we could even possibly imagine. What Christ has accomplished for us through His life, death, resurrection, ascension, and now His pouring out of His Spirit as we wait for His ultimate return, we know that there are things that are coming that are just infinitely beyond our imagination and expectation. I'll close with Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. It says, now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Christ is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we think or ask. And this is just one testament of that in the Scriptures. We see that He is a restorer and He brings us back to abundant life. So I pray that you would hear this morning, you would do as we see the woman do, that you would respond to the revelation, that you would hear what Christ offers you through the gospel, and that you would go and tell others about what He is doing in your life, what He has done in your life, and what He could do for them. And ultimately, as we are waiting for that day where Christ is coming to make all things new, He is going to restore everything that was lost. And that gives us reason to praise Him, to give thanks and to have true hope.